Friends, we're going to read from the Bible now, from 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. You can find that on the inside cover of the information sheets you received when you came in. As we come to hear God speak to us through his word, let me lead us in prayer. Lord, we do thank you that you speak to us, and that we can understand, Lord, what you say. We ask this morning that by your Spirit you would give us understanding. You would help us to concentrate as we're in the middle of holidays. And that, Lord, you would give us the courage to put the things we hear and learn about this morning into action. Amen. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, starting from verse 1. Finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honoured, as happened among you, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord about you, that you are doing and will do the things that we command. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. Now, we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness, and did not in accord with the traditions, and not in accord with the traditions that you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labour we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command: if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now, such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way. The Lord be with you all. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is the sign of genuineness in every letter of mine. It is the way I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all.
Thanks, Murray. Labour of love. 1 Thessalonians 1. We worked night and day. 1 Thessalonians 2. We could bear it no longer. 1 Thessalonians 3. 1 and 2 Thessalonians make up just 8 chapters, and with a place name that is nearly as long as Wentworthville, you know, they make up an 8 chapters that lots of people avoid. But for 8 chapters to a place with an unmemorably long name, Thessalonians contains some of the most amazingly memorable sayings. We know that great chunks of the English language are lifted straight from the Bible, But in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, Paul kicks off a pile of English expressions. Labour of love. We work night and day. We could bear it no longer. Or get used for the first time in any kind of writing in 1 Thessalonians. The wrath to come in 1 Thessalonians 1. And 1 Thessalonians 2 launches an old expression, but Satan hinders. Like a thief in the night, gets used in writing for the first time ever in 1 Thessalonians 5. Then there are some others known to almost everyone who speaks English, like, mind your own business. First time in writing in 1 Thessalonians 4. Does NYOB give Paul credit for that one? Notice their trademark is registered. But this chapter in front of us, less famous, but still memorable. Verse 13, do not grow weary in well-doing, or in this translation, in doing good. And verse 18, for its first outing ever in this form, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. And then maybe the most familiar of all the ones from this chapter, verse 10. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. Or in Australian English, don't even feed him. And there it is. The first great expression of the Protestant work ethic. Now, we are Australians and we don't mind this one too much. If anyone's not willing to work, don't let him eat. We will agree with that. The one thing you do not want to be in this country is a bludger. You know, the Macquarie Dictionary has bludge, verb, to avoid doing what you should. While others worked, he bludged. Now, Ian Fleming is a bit less pedestrian. Poor James Bond is English. And he doesn't know the word. So when James Bond is spying in the Pacific, he needs an Australian called Dicko to explain it. I bludge, thou bludgest, he bludges, we bludge, you bludge, they all bludge. This is the great Australian insult. You can use it always. But in general, it means a worthless pervert, scoundrel, liar, traitor, and rogue with no redeeming feature. You don't want to be a bludger. But we know that. We know that. So why does Paul need to press it so hard and give us a new English one-liner? If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. And look at the strength of this. Verse 6. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of the Lord Jesus. That is just about the strongest way that Paul has of saying anything. This is not a bit of advice. This is a hardline, non-negotiable instruction. And Paul says that he is doing it on behalf of Jesus himself. Keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness. And then he pulls out his own behaviour in verse 7. You ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. And down in verse 9. It was not because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. See, we saw back in 1 Thessalonians 1 that Paul deliberately got himself a job to support himself while he was in Thessalonica, so that the Thessalonians wouldn't have to pay money to hear him explain the gospel. There were enough people around in places like Thessalonica, there are enough people around selling religion that Paul wanted to distance himself from that idea. But at the same time, he tells them now that that was also an example for them of how to live. Verse 8, with labour and toil we worked night and day. And worked night and day, that is the second time in history that that expression has been used in writing. The first time was in 1 Thessalonians. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. And this, Paul says in verse 9, this is the example to imitate. Just like Paul and Timothy, these Thessalonians are not to bludge off each other. And in case they don't get that, we get the really strong statement in verse 10. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. So what goes on? Why does Paul even need to say it? You know, was it that the Thessalonians were an unusually lazy bunch of people and Paul needed to crack the whip? Well, that's not what we get from 1 Thessalonians, where Paul talks about your work of faith and labour of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus. Further on in the New Testament, we get the Cretans, and Paul quotes the Cretan poet Epimenides. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, has said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. So we could get a picture of Cretans being bludgers, but not Thessalonica. The Thessalonians are the ones where Paul says, love one another. That indeed is what you are doing. And Paul has already warned them in his first letter, aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may live properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. So how come in 2 Thessalonians we get verse 11 here, we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies? Now, Paul, incidentally, did not invent the Greek word for busybody. They already had one for that. But William Tyndale's translation of the New Testament in the 1500s seems to be the first time that the English word busybodies gets an airing. But why verse 11? Why idle busybodies? There are two great traps waiting here for the Thessalonians. And they apply just as much to any genuine Christian believers since. And they are both traps are really perverse. But they're built into what it means to be a Christian believer in a mucked up world. So we need to watch out for these traps as much as the Thessalonians ever did. The first trap is built around the gospel itself. We've got a glimmer of it here in verse 5. The love of God and the steadfastness of Christ. Or in the previous letter in 5 verse 9. Our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. See, what is the one big thing that shapes everything in Christian life? The love of God and the steadfastness of Christ. God has this massive, self-giving love for us. In absolute love, Jesus has given his own life on the cross to save ours. And he did it for us when we were not even on his side. It is just enormous, unselfish, gracious love from him. And that's how he saves us from the wrath to come, back in 1 Thessalonians. And that is the basis for everything. that way that Jesus has treated us becomes the shape of our life with each other. Now that incidentally is why there are so very few rules in the New Testament. Jesus gives a model of how to be, and then we apply that to every situation and every relationship and every encounter and every conversation. Now these Thessalonians have really got hold of that. Back in 1 Thessalonians 4, we get Paul saying, "Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, because you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For indeed, that is what you are doing to all the brothers." They are really taking Jesus and the gospel seriously, and it has rolled out in their whole community life. But that creates the first trap. Now imagine it. I'm living in the first century. I join the Thessalonian church. And I find these people are so nice. They are so very nice to me. They welcome me to their meetings. They welcome me into their homes. They invite me to their meals. They share their stuff with me. They are generous, open-handed, open-hearted. I'm not going to look a gift horse in the mouth. It is the easiest thing in the world for me to blunch on their kindness. And because they really do love me in the same self-giving way that Jesus has shown his love, I can take and take and take without putting anything back. It's the trap of grace. And how I respond to it may depend on all kinds of things in my background and what I learnt growing up and how I think about the world. You know, for some people, it is almost impossible to accept anything that is graciously given. And they just keep wanting to pay it back all the time with interest. And people like that need to learn to relax a bit and to accept as well as to give. But some people are so constituted that you can give and give and give to them and they will happily receive everything. And it will never occur to them, unless they are told, that they can contribute as well. So when they discover this wonderful new world of the Thessalonian church with free meals and easy accommodation and guys with trailers who are happy to give you a hand shifting your stuff and people with sewing machines who are happy to lend a hand fixing your clothes, it's like walking into a great big free gingerbread house of love. You know, you can sit back and relax, and all these good things will keep coming to you. So Paul lays on people who are thinking like that. Well, he wasn't like that when he was with them. That is not the way for them to be with each other. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. If you really want to be part of this Christian community, you play your part. You don't just blunch. We know that Christian churches developed this gingerbread house reputation. By the end of the first century, by the end of New Testament times, there were smart but lazy people who would move from town to town and from church to church, making a living out of the generosity and the hospitality that was on offer with Christian believers wherever they went. So by the end of New Testament, just after the New Testament, there's a little book that was written called the Didache, warning believers in churches about these punters who will come along and live off their goodness, and giving Paul's warnings here all over again. But Paul's word to the person who is tempted to bludge is, don't. But look at two more things before we think about the second trap. It is walking in idleness that is in the frame here. What Australians call bludging. Verse 10, if anyone is not willing to work. Not everyone can work. We know that. We could be sick. We could be frail. We could be too young. We might not be able to get the right skills. We might not be able to get the right opportunities. And we know the frustration, the massive, irritating frustration that goes with being willing to work and not being able to. The idleness that Paul has in mind is the idleness that can work but chooses to live off everyone else because it can. The idleness that's not willing to work, that's the one you don't feed in verse 10. But there's another wrinkle to that as well. Because if we're thinking about a church or a family or even a state, there is a huge pile of work there that doesn't get paid, but it's still work. Everything that makes a home, takes work that no one ever gets paid for. A huge chunk of the work that makes for philanthropy and makes welfare tick over in this country is definitely work, and it's done by people who don't get paid for it. Or you take any public school or any hospital and remove all the people who work without getting paid for it. Watch the whole thing collapse in a heap. People do mountains of willing work that doesn't get them an income. And in the kingdom of God, your opportunities to work are never limited by being too old or too young or too frail or too whatever else. You think, oh great, we're going to put all the people over 90 on the lawn mowing this now. Only if they want to. But we can ask the over 90s to pray, can't we? And the wheelchair guys to give us their encouragement. And the frail people to give us the benefit of their understanding and their organisational powers. So much in the kingdom of God is about relationships. That you never need to be retired for ill health or age or disability. You might change the kind of work that you do among God's people, but you don't need to stop serving. You know, bad news if you were hoping to knock off when you hit 65 and put your feet up in church, but in the contributing, serving, loving world of the kingdom of God, your retirement plan is beyond this world, not in it. So if you're worried about verse 10 because you can't get up the ladder to clean the gutters, well, see what you can do. And remember, we are in the 21st century. We are in the information age. We are in one of those moments in history when someone can be sitting completely motionless, even with their eyes closed, but still working hard. It's an attitude of idleness and sponging, not what kind of work you're up to. That is the issue here. But there's a completely different attitude. There is a completely different attitude that falls into the second trap. The second trap, like the first trap, is built around the gospel of Jesus and around something that is really big in these letters. And it's this. Jesus is returning. Anytime. Like a thief in the night. It's just 2.5 minutes to midnight. So, a certain kind of attitude says, all right then, if it's 2.5 minutes to midnight, I'll knock off then. And we get that all the way through history. A bunch of believers say, well, Jesus is returning any moment. We'll go and live in a commune up the mountains and wait for him. This world is about to end. We have no investment in this world. So quit your jobs and we'll head up the mountains and we'll live on the dole until he comes. And we can get an even worse version. Separate yourselves from this world. Come and join me. And together we will live just by faith in Jesus until he comes. Now it's worse because usually live by faith translates as bludge off other Christians who actually work. And it's not new. Back in the Middle Ages, there were the friars, you know, like Robin Hood's mate, Friar Tuck. There were the friars who vowed themselves to poverty and often in their poverty made a very good living from sponging off people who weren't vowed to poverty. It's always advertised in words that sound very holy. Come and live by faith. But Paul's words in verse 10 are, if anyone's not willing to work, don't feed them. Now, you might not be too tempted by that second trap, although you never know. But there's another and more subtle version of the second trap that comes from the same thing, and it might be more our speed. Jesus is returning anytime, like a thief in the night, and it's just 2.5 minutes from midnight. And although it's 2.5 minutes to midnight, I can be perfectly happy to work to earn a living. I can be perfectly happy to work with the other believers in my fellowship. But there is a kind of work that I think that Jesus' return puts off limits. And we thought about this back the other week. Back in the middle 1980s, in the Reagan years. The millennial thing going on in all sorts of Christian groups. The arms race peddling hard. And in the middle 1980s, Star Wars meant the new missile program, not the new movie. And the Bulletin of the Atomic Scientists was running the doomsday clock at a leisurely 3 minutes to midnight. The Soviets had a war going in Afghanistan. The US were playing Iraq and Iran against each other and doing subtle things in Central America. Anyone might press the button. But in some Christian circles, we had this thing going that it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter because if the US and the Soviets do press the button and the missiles come, well, if that does happen, Jesus will return and move his people out of harm's way before any of the missiles land, before the mushrooms start sprouting. You know, makes us wonder why Jesus didn't get the Christian believers out of harm's way before the Nazis started putting them in death camps, or before Chairman Mao started on his long march, or before Napoleon invaded Spain. But we get it with nuclear midnights, and we get it with the other kind of midnights as well. In the 21st century, we know we're looking at climate change midnight and sea level midnight. But we can fudge some theology about how Jesus will come first, so we'll never come to the crunch. So we don't need to change anything we do. We know that we are habitually pulling down the wrong forests, and we know what that does for soil erosion, let alone the atmosphere and species depletion. But you don't need to worry too much, because Jesus will come, and we know that the people in Africa who grow our cocoa and our coffee are being ripped off in a major, major way for their product. But it's a huge and complicated economic problem. And anyway, Jesus will return, and you see what happens? It's my excuse for idleness on things that are big and difficult. Jesus' return becomes my excuse for slumping back to the status quo. I don't need to tackle any big, slow, complicated things, especially things that might intrude on my lifestyle, because Jesus is returning, and that will fix them all anyway. Or I might even dress it up more theologically and say, well, the big task of this age is proclaiming the gospel. That is where we need to invest our efforts. All those other things are just patching up a world that is doomed to judgment anyway. I wonder. 10 years ago, we had the big bicentenary of 1807. And you cast your mind back to 1807. The abolition of the slave trade in the British Empire, as brought about by years of hard work by Christian believers like William Wilberforce and William Pitt, Josiah Wedgwood, John Newton and others. You know, that is the same firm that 200 years ago brought us prison reform, public education reform, the invention of the Church Missionary Society, washable crockery for workers, the RSPCA, the first Christian missionaries to Australia. But you can just imagine them saying in the late 1700s, oh, campaign against slavery, too long, too hard, and not directly concerned with the gospel. Jesus could return before we even finish it. Public education? Too long. Too hard. And anyway, we've got perfectly good expensive church schools for people who are prepared to pay the fees. Missionaries to Australia? Well, it's a gospel-centred thing. But it's going to take a long time. You know, could be 200 years before it even starts to get anywhere. If Jesus returns first, it would be a waste of time, wouldn't it? Looking back 200 years, none of it was a waste of time. And it's hard to imagine our world without what they did. And looking back 200 years, almost all of it was a benefit to the gospel in the end. Massive benefits to the gospel from the work of Wilberforce and Pitt and Newton and others. And suppose you were Wilberforce or one of the others. And suppose Jesus returned in 1800 before any of it was done. How would you want to be if he found you? Would you want to be actively working for a good thing that was never going to happen now because history was over? Or would you want to be found sitting on your hands because it wasn't worth doing because Jesus was going to come back? The vast and complicated problems of the 21st century are like the vast and complicated problems of the 1700s. We may not be done with them by the time Jesus returns, but far better to be found righting wrongs and fighting evil in a cause that will now never be finished. Far better that than to be found sitting around and hoping that it'll go away. Or worse still, using Jesus as an excuse for sitting around doing nothing. It's not an option, is it, walking in idleness? Doesn't matter whether it's small scale and local, like being the one person in church who contributes nothing, but enjoys the benefits of what everyone else does, or whether it's being the sad person who thinks that they're pretty smart, drifting from church to church, always consuming, but only ever pretending to do anything. Doesn't matter whether it's like that, or whether it's bigger and more worked out. Jesus is coming, let's leave our jobs, go up into the mountains and wait. Or a theological excuse. Jesus is coming. Don't worry about child slavery. He'll fix that when he gets here. Walking in idleness is not an option. What is an option is to live that Christian life that is based on Jesus. To act and to do and to give in active, energetic, self-giving love. Like we get Paul down here in verse 7. We were not idle when we were with you. We worked night and day to give you an example to imitate. And when we look further in Thessalonians, there's even more to Paul's example than imitating Paul. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. Like we get in 1 Corinthians. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Walking in idleness is off the menu. But to imitate Christ, well, that's what you wanted to do anyway, isn't it?